Good morning. Thank you. If this one runs out, I will. Morning. This morning we'll be looking at the fourth lesson in this series, continuing our study of the Old Testament teaching on homosexuality. But before we get into that, I wanted to recommend a couple of resources for you. The first is a book by Sam Alberry. It's called Is God Anti-Gay? And Sam Alberry is the associate pastor of St. Mary's Church, Maidenhead, United Kingdom. And he is also a man who experiences attraction to other men. He's upfront about that. He admits that. But he is celibate. He fights against it. And he is laboring in ministry. And he wrote an excellent, excellent book about homosexuality, about the biblical teaching on it, on the nature of it, and also how to approach it. So as someone who has experienced at least the attraction from the inside, but who does not act on the behavior, he's an excellent model of someone from whom we could learn a lot, I think. And the book is very short, as you can see, and just very, very well written. So I highly recommend this one, Is God Anti-Gay?
And Aaron, I have about 8 copies of that in my office for $4 each.
Okay, so Lee wants to know that he wants to make some more money off of this. So, he got these at a really cheap price. He's selling them basically for the cost that the church paid for them. But we have 8 more copies in his office if you want to buy one for just $4. So, very good resource. Another good resource, and one that I need to acknowledge a lot of dependence on, would be Robert Gagnon, who is a New Testament professor at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. And he wrote a number of books, but one of them is called The Bible and Homosexual Practice, which is a very thick volume. But if you wanted to, you may not want to read that book in particular, but if you wanted to look at some of the other things he's written, he's posted a lot of his material at his website, which is robgagnon.net. Robgagnon.net. A lot of articles and other things that you can find there. Gagnon is not as conservative as we would be on the question of Scripture, on the nature of Scripture. He would not affirm, for example, the inerrancy of Scripture. He believes the first 5 books of the Bible were written over a long period of time by several different authors. He believes, you know, Paul didn't write 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. So there's a number of things where I wouldn't agree with him. But on this question of the Bible's teaching on homosexuality, he is very strong and very clear, and perhaps one of the foremost scholars in the world on this particular subject. So I highly recommend Robert Gagnon as well. All right, well, we're going to look at the Old Testament again. And before we do, I'd like to open us in prayer. Father, we pray that as we come to the Scripture again today, that Your Spirit would be active in causing our hearts to love what You love and to hate what You hate, and to be shaped by what the Scripture teaches as You intend it to shape our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, we're looking at the biblical teaching for several weeks here because, as I've mentioned before, the kind of suffering that is coming toward us as a result of the movement to embrace homosexuality in our culture is going to require us to be certain of what we believe. If we are not certain, we will not be willing to suffer for it. And so I want us to be certain of what the Bible teaches on this question. And so last week we looked at the book of Genesis and the creation account and what it teaches us about human sexuality. Then we looked at the book of Leviticus and its commands. Today, we're going to see other references to homosexuality in the Old Testament. And the main argument that I'm going to make today is that the Old Testament always portrays homosexuality in a negative way. So I'm write that on the board here. The Old Testament always portrays homosexuality in a negative way. Now, this is not a comprehensive argument from Scripture. This is one piece of the puzzle, but taken together with everything else that we see from last week and then the next couple of weeks after today, it's going to be just one piece that fits in the overall picture we get from Scripture. So, again, this is in response to a number who have argued that the Bible doesn't clearly condemn faithful, committed homosexual relationships. The argument today is that the Old Testament always portrays homosexuality in a negative way. Now, before addressing the passages we're going to look at that show this, it is important that we address one allegedly positive portrayal of homosexuality in the Old Testament. Now, I realize that by bringing this up, I may be ruining your innocence because I'll be pointing you to a passage you never thought of this way before, and you really shouldn't think of it this way at all, but the fact that it has been raised as an argument could undermine the entire presentation I'm giving today. So if I didn't address it, at some point you may encounter it later. You say, oh, Aaron was wrong about that. So I do want to raise it in spite of the fears, I guess, of ruining our innocence when we read the biblical text. But the one allegedly positive example that some have raised of homosexuality in the Old Testament is the relationship between David and Jonathan. So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18. There's going to be three passages in particular we're going to look at that involve David and Jonathan. David anointed the next king of Israel, Jonathan, the son of Saul, the current king of Israel. And see how the allegation that they had a homosexual relationship is not based at all in the text. It's based on modern reading into the text, a modern mindset reading things into the text that is not really there. So if you look at 1 Samuel 18, this is right after the incident with David and Goliath. In verse 1 it says, "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants." So the allegation has been made that the language here of David and Jonathan's relationship to one another is strong enough to indicate a sexual relationship. Well, let's take these allegations one by one. Jonathan clearly loves David, but so does the rest of the nation, as you go on to read in verses 15 and 16. "And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him," that's of David, "but all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before him." So Saul's love for David is being presented as part of the context of the love of the whole nation for him at this particular time. Now, it does mention that Jonathan's soul was bound to the soul of David, which is the same phrase that's used in Genesis 44, verse 30, to speak of Jacob, his soul being bound to that of his son Joseph, which is clearly not a sexual kind of love. So the alliance between David and Jonathan is personal and political in light of the political rivalry that's about to take place between David and Saul. It's personal and political rather than sexual. Now, of course, there's this incident with Jonathan taking off his armor. That's clearly not sexual because then he immediately puts it on David. That would be bizarre if that's some kind of sexual thing. In fact, Saul had just done the same thing earlier in chapter 17. If you look at chapter 17, verse 38, "Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail, and David strapped his sword over his armor." So again, this is not in any way a sexual kind of thing. It signifies in this context political investiture. That is, Jonathan is recognizing David rather than himself as the heir apparent to the throne. So that's one passage, 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 20 then, when the rivalry between Saul and David begins to grow and Saul begins to lose his mind and want to kill David, Jonathan helps David at a very important time to escape. And so when David is getting ready to depart from Jonathan, this is what we read in 1 Samuel 20, verses 41 and 42. Verses 41 and 42. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. So there's a kiss here. The overwhelming majority of times that a kiss is mentioned in the Bible, it is non-sexual. It's usually between family members. There's really only three instances I know of where it is a more of a sexual kind of thing. That would be in two references in the Song of Solomon, which is clearly a more sexual context, and then one reference in Proverbs. But the overwhelming majority of the time, in fact, other examples in 1 Samuel indicate this. 1 Samuel 10:1 says, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel?'" 2 Samuel 19:39 says, "Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home." This was a culture where kissing was a lot more common, and men kissed each other quite a bit more than they do today. I don't even know any examples where men kiss each other today. But it was just a common thing, at least not in America. You go to other countries, it does happen. In fact, I went to France when I was in a sophomore in high school, I think, and my friend and I were together on this trip, and we were always joking about, when is some man going to come up and want to kiss us on the cheek? And lo and behold, the first man who ever wanted to do it was this man with this big beard and just like the perfect candidate. You know, like, oh, I knew that this was coming at somebody. Well, it finally didn't happen. So for us as Americans, that's an uncomfortable situation. But in the Old Testament culture, that is not at all the case. It was very common for people to kiss each other without any sexual connotations at all. So that's another passage with David and Jonathan. 2 Samuel 1:26 is a last one where David gets news that Saul and Jonathan have both been killed on Mount Gilboa. And this is what David says in 2 Samuel 1:26. "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." Now again, a modern person hears that, we think, oh, well, that sounds a little bit funny, doesn't it? Well, that's a modern assumption. That is not necessarily what the ancient world would have thought of such a statement. David's eulogy here is speaking of the self-sacrificial loyalty of a dear friend, his dear friend Jonathan. Nowhere else in the narrative do we read any of the characteristic verbs that are used for sexual behavior, such as to lie or to know. And on top of that, we know things about David. We know that David, as Gagnon put it in his book, David was robustly heterosexual. How do we know this? Well, first of all, he had a number of wives. Of course, you could say, well, any man who's secretly gay might get married. But David not only had a number of wives, he also lusted when he saw Bathsheba. So if anything indicates a clear heterosexual predisposition within David, it would indicate the Bathsheba story. Jonathan likewise was married and had children. The conclusion that we can draw from these passages is that David and Jonathan cannot be appealed to as a positive example of a homosexual relationship in the Old Testament. In light of the way that the ancient world would have understood these passages, it's really a ridiculous suggestion. But because it has gained a little bit of ground in our society, I thought it was necessary to address that first before we move on now to negative portrayals of homosexuality in the Old Testament. And I'm going to divide these into two categories. The first category would be references to homosexual acts in the Old Testament. References to homosexual acts. There are very few of them, but there are some. The clear references we have are 1 Kings 14. If you want to go to 1 Kings 14, verses 21 to 24. 1 Kings 14, 21 to 24. It says, "Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. And Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed more than all their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel." So there's a reference here to male cult prostitutes, apparently a homosexual element involved in pagan worship. There are other mentions of these male cult prostitutes in Deuteronomy 23, 17 and 18. We won't read all these. I'll just list them off for you. Deuteronomy 23, 17 and 18. 1 Kings 15, 12 to 14. That'd be 1 Kings 15, 12 to 14. Also, 22 verse 46 of the same book, 22:46. 2 Kings 23:7, 2 Kings 23:7, and Job 36:14, Job 36:14. Now, this is clearly a portrayal of homosexual conduct in a negative way. In fact, in the Deuteronomy passage, chapter 23, verse 18, the male cult prostitutes are actually referred to as dogs, which, again, in that culture, a very different mindset than we have. For us, a dog is man's best friend, but in that society, a dog was the lowest, the dirtiest of animals that you could imagine. So it's clearly a pejorative, a negative way of referring to homosexual behavior. There's one other possible account of homosexual acts being committed in the Old Testament. That would be Genesis 9, verse 20 to 27. Turn with me there. This one's debatable, and I will admit I'm not entirely sure if it should be read this way. But if you look at Genesis 9, verse 20, it says, "Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, 'Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.'" Now, the argument has been made that for Ham to see his father's nakedness in verse 22 is a euphemism for homosexual rape. And the comparison there that is made is to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 17, which also uses the phrase "sees his or her nakedness" as a reference to sexual activity. Now, why in the world would Ham do this? Well, the argument is made that Ham is asserting his dominance over the tribe. He's seeking to assert himself rather than his father Noah as the one who is in power, so to speak. Now, the one thing that makes me say that may not be the right reading is the fact that Shem and Japheth, it is said that they did not see their father's nakedness in verse 23, which clearly does not refer to sexual activity. I mean, they didn't do that, but it means that they didn't even look at him, is what it means, because they walked backwards into the tent. They did not look at him. So if you want to translate or interpret the word "see" in both cases mean the same thing, then it would indicate nothing other than that Ham looked on his father's nakedness. But could the author be playing with the term a little bit and saying Shem and Japheth are so innocent they didn't even see, in the sense that they didn't even look, but whereas Ham went way beyond that? One thing that makes that interpretation a little bit more appealing is the fact that the curse that Noah pronounces immediately after this does not fall on Ham himself. It falls on Canaan, Ham's seed. Now, could that be a play on the fact that Ham's seed is cursed because Ham had sinned with his seed, so to speak, there with his father? That may be. This is a debatable example, but if it is one, it's clearly a negative one, right? So these would be the only possible references in the Old Testament. This and the mention of the cult prostitutes would be the only possible references to homosexual acts actually being committed in the Old Testament. The other examples are references to attempted homosexual acts. And so we're going to look at two stories here. One is in Genesis 19. Look at Genesis 19, starting in verse 1. A very famous story. Genesis 19:1 says, "The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, 'My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way.' They said, 'No, we will spend the night in the town square.' But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.'" Now, that does not mean that we may get to know them, as you'll see in the context what that means. "Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, 'I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man.'" There's the sense of the word "know" that he means here. "Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please." Now, Lot is clearly not in the running for Father of the Year here, is he? "Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof.' But they said, 'Stand back.' And they said, 'This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them.' Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door." A very famous story of these angelic visitors to Lot in the city of Sodom. And the attempt is made, but never fulfilled, to rape these two men by the other men of the city, or these two angels, I should say. There are other references to the Sodom story in Scripture. In fact, some have argued that when you see Sodom mentioned in other references, the idea of sexual sin doesn't really come up. Rather, it's Sodom's oppression of the poor and her arrogance that is the real issue of sin in this account. So, for example, if you go to Ezekiel chapter 16 in the prophets there, Ezekiel 16, Look at Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50. It says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." So the argument has been made. You see, when Ezekiel reflects back on the Sodom story, he doesn't even think of their sexual sin. He thinks only of their oppression of the poor. And to that I would say, not so fast. Look at verse 50 again. "They were haughty and did an abomination before me." What does that mean? Is that another way of referring to their oppression of the poor? Well, let's examine that claim. That's the argument that's been made. The abomination is the oppression of the poor. But could that refer could that phrase, they did an abomination, refer to their attempted homosexual rape? It's worth noting that in Leviticus 20:13, the exact same phrase, commit an abomination, is used to refer to homosexuality. Leviticus 20:13. Also, if you notice the wording of verse 50, they were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. That clearly seems to me to be an allusion to Genesis chapter 18, verse 21, where God had said, I will go down and see whether the outcry against Sodom is true. And so the act of sending the angels down to Sodom was God's way of going to see. So Ezekiel seems to be picking up on that language of God going down there to see by sending the angels. And of course, what they saw when they got there was the abomination of the men of the city trying to rape them. And so it would fit the context of Ezekiel to see that he's also referring to that as well. Also, there are two other places in Ezekiel where the word abomination is used in the singular. It's used a whole bunch of times in the plural, usually to refer to idolatry. But there are two other places where it's used in the singular, in chapter 18, verse 12, and in 20, verse 11. And in neither case does it clearly refer to oppression of the poor. In fact, in 18:12, it probably refers to idolatry. And in 20:11, it is clearly a sexual sin that is mentioned. Ezekiel 20:11, speaking of they committed abomination with their neighbor's wives. So my conclusion is that Ezekiel 16:49 and 50 does in fact condemn Sodom for sexual sin, not just for arrogance and oppression of the poor, but also for her sexual sin against the angelic visitors. There are a couple of New Testament references to this as well. One is in Jude verse 7. If you go to Jude 7, it says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, clearly there's the mention of sexual immorality there. The phrase that is translated, pursued unnatural desire, literally is other flesh. Pursued other kind of flesh. Now, that doesn't seem to be a reference to them pursuing sexual relations with men, because actually these weren't men. These were angels. Now, they thought they were men. So in their unnatural sexual desire, they actually ended up pursuing other flesh. That is, the flesh of angels. And I think that's what Jude is referring to there. So Jude clearly condemns them for that particular aspect of their sin. And then 2 Peter 2, which we just heard preached on a few weeks ago, verses 6 to 10, likewise mention the sensual conduct. So I would argue that elsewhere where this passage is mentioned, very strongly it receives condemnation for the sexual activity or attempted sexual activity of the men of the city. There's one more Old Testament example before I begin to draw some conclusions from this. So go to Judges 19. Judges 19, verses 22 to 26. This is an interesting story. You know, the book of Judges tells the story of Israel's decline into what has been called Canaanization. They become like the Canaanites. And that's told through a series of stories about judges. And it seems with every judge that you encounter, you get worse and worse as you go until you finally get to Samson, the worst of all. But then after all the stories of the judges are over, there are two appendices at the end of the book that just depict how terrible life had become and how wicked the people of Israel had become in the generations after Joshua, as they were in the Promised Land and before the time when they had a king. And so you have this story in Judges 19. And the background of this story is that there's a Levite and his concubine runs away from him and to her father's house. And he goes after her and he convinces her to come back with him. And he attempts several times to leave, But every time he's getting ready to leave, the girl's father says, well, why don't you just stay and enjoy a meal, and then you can depart when it's toward evening. But of course, when it's toward evening, he says, well, it's the day is already gone. You don't want to leave now, so why don't you just stay overnight? And so that happens a few times. The guy keeps staying till finally he says, we've got to go. And he ends up leaving when it's getting close to evening. That's the key point of the plot, that he leaves when it's getting close to dark, so he's going to have to stop somewhere fairly soon. And the irony is they refuse to stop in places that are inhabited by Canaanites because they want to pass on to some place where the people of Israel live. And they actually end up coming to a city of the tribe of Benjamin called Gibeah. And so we pick this up now. They stay, it's told very similarly to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. You've got these visitors coming into a town. They don't receive hospitality except from one person. And they go into this house, and it says in verse 22, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly, since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let us be going. Clearly, he's not in the running for husband of the year. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. A very, very bizarre and, again, very tragic story. The homosexual acts are again attempted, but not committed again. But there is clearly heterosexual rape and abuse resulting in the death of this woman. And the bizarre actions just keep going on, because as the man goes home, he cuts her body into pieces and sends her pieces of her body to different tribes of Israel to rally them to war against the Benjaminites. So the author is showing us with this account that Israel has become just like Sodom. This is how far they have declined. Now, what can we conclude, if anything, from these two stories of Sodom and Gomorrah and then the men of Gibeah and their attempted homosexual acts? Well, clearly, the desire to rape visitors is sinful, and everybody agrees on that. Whether you affirm that homosexuality is biblically legitimate or you deny it, all sides would agree that that in and of itself was wrong. So, am I pushing too far to say that these passages also have something to say about homosexual acts in general? Here, I think, is the key question. Do these stories speak to homosexuality in general at all, or do they only speak of the single evil of attempted rape? Is it the case that the authors want us to be appalled at one evil act of attempted rape, or do they want us to be appalled at the compounded evil of attempted rape combined with homosexuality? Let me give you another example. When you read the story of Amnon and his sister Tamar in 2 Samuel 13, Amnon rapes his sister. What is your reaction? Are we only going to be appalled at the fact that there was rape committed, or should we also be appalled at the fact that it was both rape and it was incestuous? Would we want to say, oh, it would be okay as long as it was consensual? I think the author in that case wants us to see the compounded evil of the act. And I think the same thing is true here in both Genesis 19 and in Judges 19. And here's a few arguments for why I think so. Number one, every single time homosexual acts are depicted as occurring or being attempted, in the Old Testament, it is presented negatively every single time. So just to review here, Ham and Noah is one possible example. The male cult prostitutes, the city of Sodom, the city of Gibeah. So in other words, the Old Testament has no category for a good homosexual relationship. None whatsoever. Number two, if we read these stories in the light of what we learned last week from the creation account and God's design for male and female and the Levitical prohibition on homosexuality, we can see that the attempted rape of a man in both of these stories of Sodom and Gibeah is really an attempt to make him something other than a man. It's an attempt to rob him of what he is. And that would be an abomination, whether it were a consensual act or not. It still remains the same kind of act. And then the third argument, you notice in the Old Testament, the sexual union of a husband and wife is portrayed positively in a number of places. Genesis 2, 18 to 25, we saw last week, the one flesh relationship. Proverbs 5, 15 to 19, the father tells his son to delight in the wife of his youth as a way of combating adultery, in a very erotic kind of passage there. And of course, Song of Solomon, which we've just heard preached to us, celebrates the sexual intimacy of a husband and wife. So we must ask the question, if homosexuality were a legitimate sexual expression designed by God for human relationships, then why does the Bible contain not one single positive example or celebration of it? That to me is a very powerful argument. It's an argument from silence, but it's a very powerful argument. The silence, as you might say, is deafening. Because what's being presented to us today is people are claiming, this is who God made me to be, and I cannot be fulfilled as God made me unless I engage in this kind of activity. Well, the Bible does not present in any positive examples or positive teaching or celebration whatsoever that is the case. So what is the conclusion here? The conclusion from the Old Testament is that it speaks with one voice on homosexuality, both in its commands and in its narratives. And it tells us that all homosexual acts defy God by violating the order of creation. And the intent behind this then is to shape our hearts so that we are revolted by homosexual acts. Now, what do I mean when I say that? I do not mean that we are revolted in the sense that we feel morally superior to others who may struggle with this. I do not mean that at all. What I mean is that the Bible gives us instructions so that we may learn to hate what God hates, and in the way that God hates it, because I would argue that is necessary to then loving the way that God loves. We cannot love the way God loves and affirm sin at the same time. That is impossible to do. And here's the reason. The way God loves us, God is both gracious and He is holy. In His grace, He condescends to us and He chooses to make His dwelling place among us. He chooses to be God for us forever. The dwelling place of God is with man, Revelation 22 says. 21, I guess. The dwelling place of God is with man and will be with man forever. God chooses not to be God unto Himself forever, but to be God for us forever. So He condescends in grace, but He is also holy. And what His holiness entails is that in the act of condescending to us, God remains utterly and completely true to Himself. He does not in any way conform to what we are in order to dwell among us. And that is the way He loves us. By not conforming to what we are, but rather conforming us to what He is, that we might become partakers of the divine nature, as Peter tells us. He, instead of conforming Himself to us, conforms us to Himself. And that is what it means for God to love us. He wipes our past clean through the gospel. He gives us new hearts, and He makes us fit to dwell in His presence forever. When we love other people, What we are saying to them is, we desire that for you. We desire your past to be wiped clean by the gospel. We desire you to be conformed to the image of Christ. We desire you to dwell with God forever. And if that is ever going to be achieved, you must hate sin the way God hates it. Now, imagine how this might apply to other kinds of issues. What if someone you know is a drug addict? How are you going to love that person? You're going to love that person by hating what drug addiction does to him or to her. By hating what drug addiction does to that person's family. By hating what it does to that person's relationship with God. By hating the way it wrecks his or her life. And you're going to say, I'm going to come alongside you and I'm going to fight with you because we're going to hate this thing together. And we're going to fight this sin because we hate it together. So when I talk about being revolted by homosexuality, I am not at all saying so that we can then say that we're morally superior and we can keep people at a distance. I'm saying we can hate it so that we can come alongside them, walk with them and say, I'm ready to fight with you. I'm ready to fight with you. I hate this sin, and I know you're striving to hate it as well. So you've got a fellow hater with me. You might put it that way. Yeah, we can take the title haters, right? As long as we hate the right kind of things, right? So that is what I think the value of this lesson is for us, that we learn to hate the things that God hates as we also learn to love the way that God loves. So we've seen the Old Testament's consistent uniform portrayal of homosexual acts or attempted homosexual acts is negative, and it reinforces the point we made from last week that the Old Testament condemns homosexuality. Well, in the second lesson we did on this, we're asking the question of, is something universally normative? And one of the ways we will ask that question and answer that is to see whether the same teaching is affirmed under the New Covenant. And so beginning next week, we're going to look at the teachings of Jesus in the New Covenant. And then the following week, we'll look at the teachings of Paul and see how does the New Testament speak with the same voice on this issue? All right, so with that, we have a few minutes now for questions. Anybody have questions? Clip.
It seems that there's definitely a clear divide between people who are right-wing, who are Christians who are just reading the Bible, and people on the homosexual side of the argument. I just think about just looking at the Old Testament teaching here. Jews would clearly be in the same camp as us. There's other religions, and every time you think about the Old Testament responses to the historicity of our religion, and so it seems like the Christians, though, get more attacked as far as the religious group who is anti-homosexual than other religious groups. Maybe just think about other religious groups.
Right. All right, so the question is, why do I think that Christians are more attacked over this issue than other groups who would hold the same view?
Yeah.
Conservative Jewish religious groups and Islam, for example. I think the answer to that is probably that we're the majority in this context. So we're viewed as the oppressors. So Christians, this is a Western society is built upon the spread of Christianity, and so we have become viewed as the ones who, we developed a certain kind of culture, we're seeking to protect that, and by doing so we're oppressing others. I don't think that Muslims are viewed in our context as those who are oppressed, and so the typical narrative is that liberals will always take the side of the oppressed over the oppressor. I think that's it.
There's disagreement among the church. So if there's two camps in the church, then that creates one's a bigot and one's not, right?
Yeah.
That's true, yeah. You think of the... Dave mentioned that there are different groups within the church as well. And so I think of, I mentioned this group in the first lesson. There's a website, NALT.org, I think. Not all like that. Meaning these are Christians who are not all like those fundamentalists who think homosexuality is wrong. not all like that. Clearly a pejorative way of referring to us, I think. But you've got different varieties of Christians out in the public square making diametrically opposed points on this issue. Yeah.
Mormon political action groups really funded the work toward constitutional amendment in California for marriage, and they were heavily attacked for that because they funded that.
Who did?
Mormonism.
Okay, so Jeff mentioned that Mormons have also been attacked. Is that what you said?
Yes, they've been
in California.
Because they funded the referendum that led to a constitutional amendment.
Okay, Mormons have been attacked in California for their support of the constitutional amendment as well. Thank you. Did you have a follow-up, Dave?
Oh, I was just going to say it might be that, you know, if Islam as a whole is pretty firm on their belief, then there's within that religion there's no bigotry. You might say one's right and one's wrong, or
so Islam presents more of a unified front, perhaps, yeah, than Christians do. And I guess maybe in some sense the fact that Christians, not all Christians, are holding firm on this is a sign of weakness. And where there's a sign of weakness, that's an indication to attack, right? And to press on the weakness until the rest of the structure crumbles. I mentioned to Ray last week. Ray wrote a review for a book called The Dictionary of Scripture and Ethics. Was that it? Edited by Joel Green, published by an evangelical, or what we thought was an evangelical publisher, that Ray pointed out in his review that is just a dictionary on ethics that is completely muddled on this issue. Just completely muddled to the point that the book is not worthy of recommendation. So we can see we're facing a very strong battle, not only from the culture, but within the church as well. So we need to remember that and understand the stakes that are before us. Well, we're about out of time, so thank you again for your questions, your attention, and we'll pick up with the New Testament next week. You're dismissed.